paper that's in your bulletin. Get that out. It's a little cherry sheet. I guess the color. That's the color. I never know what color to call things, but I think that's what it is. Anyway, it looks like this, if you want to get a hold of that. Last week, we began a new section in Matthew, Matthew 8 and 9, and this section is going to deal with miracles. And so I wanted to spend just a little bit of time with you in understanding the miracles of Christ. We have a lot of that going on today. People using the term, I think, in an erroneous fashion. The term miracle has, I think, lost its theological meaning. You go all the way back to things like Jimmy Stewart's. Remember that his musical was the miracle on what? What was that again? All right, some of you know. All right, you go all the way back there. I think when the Mets won the World Series, they called them the Miracle Mets. Some of you remember back. I think that was 69. Some of you might have remembered the great miracle on hockey in Lake Placid. Remember that when the hockey team beat the Russians at the Olympics there? They used the term miracle over and over and over and over again. John Glenn walked on the moon. It's called a miracle by the media. So when we speak of the term miracle and take that term miracle, that term has a shape that is formed by the speaker rather than by the Word of God. So it has a different shape depending on who is using it. You write into our radio program or our television program and you will receive a miracle, they tell you. It is shaped by those individuals. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to come back and to look through this issue of what is a miracle and look at it from a biblical context. So let's ask God's blessing and we will get started together. Father, this is your time and these are your people, and I pray that you would help us to understand your truth. We'll give you great honor and glory for what you do as we look into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me rehearse this with you. In Matthew chapter 1 to 4, the first four chapters, we have the Messiah's manifestation. We talked about that last week. A number of things Matthew used to manifest the Messiah. Then in chapters 5 to 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Messiah's message. And he laid out what it means to be a part of the kingdom. How do you become a son of the kingdom? Issue is you must repent. And what that means and the character changes that will take place. So you have the first four chapters, the Messiah is manifest. The next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, you have Messiah's message. And now chapter 8 and 9, he has taken 10 miracles and put them together. And this is the miraculous section. And there's a reason for that. At the very top of your little sheet there, I give you a quote from R.T. France in his Matthew commentary. And this is what he writes. Just read along with me. The preceding section, chapters 5 to 7, has introduced the reader to the teaching of Jesus and has impressed the crowds with his authority. Now that authority is further seen displayed in his deeds. That's chapters 8 and 9. His authority was seen as preaching, his teaching, his message. And now his authority is going to be seen by what he actually does called miracles. Now, what I'd like you to do is take your Bible and turn to Acts in chapter 2. Acts in chapter 2, because one of those disciples that was there that saw all of this preaches a message on the day of Pentecost. And the way that he opens up his message on the day of Pentecost is one verse I want you to see, because he uses three terms to describe the miraculous activity of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22 says this: Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now notice the three words, and maybe you have them underlined in your Bible. This is what God did: miracles, wonders, and signs. Each of those words, a different word, giving a different thought, a different connotation in the actual ministry of Christ. The word miracle is the word dunamis, the Greek term dunamis, which means an act of power. So it's an incredible term. Jesus did acts of power, or mighty acts, powerful acts. Look at the next word, the word wonder. This Greek term is a term that has the idea of causing people to experience awe or fear when they see this act or powerful display of God's glory. So here you have this term miracle, and that relates to the powerful act the word wonder, which points to the reception of the people. When Jesus did this, they just stood there with their mouth open. My brother just got back from down in Florida. They were on vacation, he and his family. And they actually got to see one of the rockets fire off down there at Cape Canaveral. They got to see it. He said it was amazing to see all these people just, as far as they could see, just lined up. And then as this roar of the rocket began to take off from the launch pad, he said people were just there. You can't describe it. There's just an awe effect when they see something powerful, something unusual. That's a microcosm of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing among the people, but it's helpful to understand the word wonder. And then the last word, sign, semion, is a term that is a pointing term. In other words, when Jesus did a miracle, it was also a sign, meaning it was pointing to something very definite. It wasn't just a capricious act. Strong in his theology, page 117, makes this statement. No miracles done by God were capricious acts. Capricious means whimsical. God, if you take some of the literature of Jewish writers in the early days, centuries ago, as they fabricated Jesus' life, you have a story of Jesus being a little boy, and he was out by the well in front of his house, and he made 10 doves out of clay. And his mother Mary called, says, Jesus, come in, get washed up, time to eat. So Jesus stood up and in front of his brothers said, fly. And all 10 of these clay doves became birds and flew. Well, you have all that kind of gibberish, if I can use that term. A scubalon is the Greek term. Rubbish is scubalon. And all of that scubalon you'll find back here, because every time a miracle was done, it wasn't some whimsical, capricious act of God. It was designed. There was purpose in what was taking place. So if you look at your sheet here in front of you, let me do this. Acts 2, let me finish it where it says this. Jesus, a man of Nazareth, was a man attested by God to you through the miracles and the wonders and the signs. Notice the word attested. I just wanted to bring this out to you because this word attested in the Greek term is only found twice in all the book of Acts. Here and once in Acts chapter 25, verse number 7, where it's translated to prove. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 4, where Paul says, I don't want my ministry to be in demonstration of flesh, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. The word demonstration means indisputable evidence. And that's what this term attested means. Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who had given to you by God indisputable evidence that he is God. And how did he give indisputable evidence that he is God? He did it by miracles, by power acts. He did it through these wonders that caused you to just drop your jaw and go, wow, I've never seen anything like this. And he did it through signs because it was all pointing to the fact that only God can do this. Therefore, Jesus must be God. So when we speak of the term miracle, I want to put it in this proper theological setting so that now you can look at your sheet what a definition of a miracle is. And the reason I'm doing this rather than use PowerPoint is because I want to change things up, but I also want you to have this in your hand as you leave this place and know exactly what I'm saying, because this definition is not going to be found in a systematic theology somewhere. But as I go through this, this is how I understand the definition of a miracle. It is the unusual and infrequent action of God. It's not of man, it's of God. It's the unusual and infrequent action of God in the course of history in which God overrules his normal, predictable patterns of natural law. I mean, this is something above nature. The word supernatural means to be above nature. Supernatural, above nature. So when Jesus did a supernatural act, it was above the natural laws. So what is taking place here, notice, is that God overrules his normal, predictable patterns of natural law to accomplish a specific divine purpose that will advance his glorious name. That's a definition. Now, what does that mean? It means three things. If you just want to fill it in the lines here with your pen, it just means three things. One, it means that miracles are a less common way for God to act. They are a less common way for God to act. It's not the norm. It's not something that you're going to read through all of the incredible millennia and a half of it took to put the Bible together, thousands upon thousands of individuals involved in the world, and if you just take the miraculous activity, you will find it infrequent and unusual and has a very specific purpose. I put a little note here for you that there is a difference, though these words are connected, when we talk about divine providence and divine miracle. These words are connected, but they are distinguishable. Both are power acts of God. For instance, divine providence, that's God governing, sustaining, maintaining on a moment-by-moment basis everything that's happening in this world. That's a power act. You see that in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse number 3b, where it says, He upholds everything by the word of His power. He just speaks and everything's held together. Man, it's a power act. But the way it's held together is through the normal laws of nature. So you have life and, or birth and life and death cycle. That's the norm. Every person that is born will live and will die. That's the norm. The norm is the sun rising and the sun setting, and at nighttime the moon and the stars come out. That's the norm. The norm is gravity, the law of gravity, if you will. That's the norm. So when you look at how divine providence is working, I think it's a wonderful, helpful understanding for us to see that divine providence is truly a power act of God, but it is distinguishable from this incredible dunamis that we're going to see in just a little bit with the hand of Christ. The unusual overruling. In fact, look at number two, which is exactly where we are. Number two, miracles are God's overruling, is the term, of His natural law, His natural rule. I mean, God set everything in place, and it's all good, but there are times when God breaks His own rule, if I can use that. There are times when God overrules His natural law because He has a very distinctive reason for accomplishing that. Let me go to an obscure miracle in the Old Testament. I want you to take your Bible and turn all the way back to 2 Kings in chapter 6. Let's go to an obscure place, which really has great significance if we were to preach on it. But I want you to see this, how God overrules natural law. In 2 Kings in chapter 6 in verse 1, it says this, And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, 2 Kings 6, 2, please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, Go. Then one said, Please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So this is the great Elisha. One of the Elijah, Elisha, those two men, incredible miracles took place under their ministry for specific reasons. But notice in the first three verses, there's no miracle. They have a place that's too small. Elijah didn't just go over and say, place enlarge, and all of a sudden it just gets wider and gets longer. That would have been miraculous, no. But it's too small, and so providentially, they say, the best thing way for us to have a bigger place to live is to make it. Let's sweat. Let's work. Let's take our axes, and let's go to the woods, and let's chop down trees, and let's put the logs on top of one another, and let's make it bigger than this place over here because this is too small. God is blessing the ministry of Elisha. All of this is within the laws of nature. Verse number 4. So Elisha goes with them, and they came to the Jordan. They were cutting down trees. But as one was cutting down the tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, what happens when the iron axe head goes into the water? What does the axe head do? It sinks. I mean, that is the natural, normal law. Maybe you've had that experience of something where, you know, something has gone and is lost in the water. Some of you I know are golfers. You have lost some clubs in the water. I know that. All right? So, because the iron is going to do that. That's just a part of our understanding of the order of this world. So verse 6. So the Son of Man said, Where did it fall? And he showed him the place. He pointed out, Right over there, sir. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron to float. Therefore, he said, pick it up. He reached out and took it. I mean, when you read this, you just can go over it so quickly, but what is taking place? What is taking place here in the theology of 2 Kings is just before 2 Kings is Gehazi, who had been very unfaithful and ran after a guy named Naaman, who was a leper, to try to get as much goods as he could from this guy because Elisha asked for nothing. And so his servant Gehazi is going to go after him and did a very faithless act. Right after that, 2 Kings puts this particular faithful act of men who love God, of men who are living by the land and by the laws of God. And so when it was at a very extreme time, something borrowed, he couldn't pay it back, he's very poor, then Elijah accomplishes a miracle to show the faithfulness of God to those who are faithful, contrasting the unfaithfulness of Gehazi in chapter 5, who ran after Naaman to get all that he could get for himself. I mean, you see this in the theology of 2 Kings. There's a purpose for it. But I don't want to get lost in the purpose. I want you to see natural law, and then God overrules natural law for, look at number 3 on your sheet of paper, and we can fill in the blank. And that's this. Miracles have a specific divine purpose which ultimately advance his glorious name. And the way God's name is gloriously advanced is in the theology of 2 Kings, faithlessness of Gehazi contrasted with faithfulness of this poor prophet who could not even fend for himself, and God blessed him and encouraged him, and God granted to Gehazi the leprosy of Naaman because of his faithlessness. So you have this incredible contrast taking place. But God is advancing his glorious name. God is showing himself mighty. When you think of maybe one of the most powerful displays of natural law versus overruling is you have Exodus 1 and 2 for 3 centuries after Joseph died, about 1800 BC, all the way until the time of Moses, about 3 centuries, you've got the children of Israel just going through a very difficult time, and you have the life cycle of birth and the life cycle of life, and there's all kinds of things happening by the Pharaoh as he is taunting and torturing these people, and they are crying out to their God. So in chapter 2 and verse number 1 of Exodus, it says, so God allowed a baby to be born in the course of time, and his name is Moses. And really, providentially, Moses is in a basket, and the princess comes by providentially. This is God arranging order, but nothing is out of the norm at this point. This princess did not realize the hand of God. And providentially, mom is going to take care of Moses as he grows up. Mom didn't get to name the boy. The princess names the boy. So every time she called him Moshe, the Hebrew term, it was calling him by the name that the princess gave to him. I wonder what name she would have chosen. So when you have this taking place, it's incredible. Then all of a sudden, Moses finds himself in chapter 3 on the backside of the desert because he committed murder. On the backside of the desert, you have the first miracle where God overrules. And it says in chapter 3 that Moses was out there on the backside of this desert, and he looked up and he saw a bush that was burning. And he looked and he saw that the bush, though burning, was not consumed. Immediately, this is overruling nature. Because whenever, the last you check, whenever you put, you light wood, what's going to happen? The wood's going to burn. So here is the first miracle in Exodus where God overrules natural order. You clearly see providence, chapters 1 and 2. You clearly see for 3 centuries God dealing with these people, but in a time frame that people don't understand. And even with the birth of Moses, the people don't know it. It's all natural. But then when you move to the burning bush and then move from there to things like throwing down a rod, it becomes a snake. Putting your hand inside your garment, pulling it, it's leprous, put it back in, it's clean. Taking water in a cup and pouring out its blood. All of that is supernatural. It is above nature. God overruling his natural law. That, my friends, is a miracle. So when you look at this definition, I want you to keep these 3 things in mind. Now, what is the challenge that we face? Number 2 on your sheet. What is the challenge we face when we come to Matthew 8 and to Matthew 9? These are the challenges that we face in dealing with the miraculous, especially in the day and age in which we live, and we even talk about it. Number 1 is this, and you may want to fill in blank. Christ's miracles may be rejected. Now, let's go back to Matthew in chapter 8, if you will. And let's see what we mean by this. I'll turn back now. We'll stay as much as we can here in this particular locus of the Bible, the New Testament. But Matthew chapter 8, it may be rejected. And I typed in for you, I believe, a couple of verses. They're there. Chapter 9, verse number 32 and 33 of Matthew. It says, "And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a man who was mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it's never been like this in all of Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." What they're saying is this is not a direct act of God. What this is an act of hell. It's incredible. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 11, same book, Matthew 11, and look, if you will, at verse number 20. Just a few chapters away from 8 and 9, notice that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which he did many of his dunamis, which is translated mighty acts, powerful works or miracles. Why? Because they didn't understand it, they didn't recognize it, and they wouldn't repent. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if these dunamis had been done in you, which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven," because that's where Jesus spent most of his time, "will be brought down to Hades, for if the dunamis which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What an incredible indictment. Why? Because here is all these miracles, or these miracles have been done, the people see them, and what do? They see it as a wonder. They're awestruck. "Let me see it again, Jesus. Let me see you cast out a demon again. Let me see you make somebody see. Let me see you make somebody speak. Let me see you take a paralyzed man and make him walk. Man, this is great. I know Jesus. I was there when you broke the bread, and we ate just a few loaves and a few fish, and we ate. It was an incredible thing. Let's follow you. We don't have to work. He'll take care of us." You see, that's what the word wonder is pulling out. The wonder should be fear and reverence. And for many, it was rejection and just a big sideshow. That's all Jesus said. In fact, they even on the cross, it says in Matthew, they wagged their heads, which means they taunted their head back and forth. "Hey, Jesus, come off the cross, man. Show yourself to be God." They taunted him by miraculous or dunamis. "If you really are the Son of God, get yourself down off of here and we'll see that you're the Son of God." Listen, they would no more believe there than when Jesus raised someone from the dead. See, miracles may be rejected. The second thing, and by the way, I would just say this, and as a footnote before we go to the second one, let me just say this, that most people rejected the miracles, and you can read that here, right here in chapter 11. All of the city after city after city, I mean, Capernaum was a place where he was emptying out the hospital. He was emptying out all of those people who were full of demons. It says that they were just at his doorstep night after night. He's healing all of them. Disease is at an all-time low in Capernaum. And that's why you read here in chapter 11, verse number 23, "Though you are exalted to the heaven." How could it be exalted to the heaven? Because the king is here, and the king is casting out the demons and making blind people see and causing the mute to speak and the deaf to hear. And yet they are rejecting. Thousands upon thousands of people saw it only as a wonder, as a sideshow like you would see at a fair. That's how they saw Jesus. The second thing that is a challenge to Christ's miracles is this, that Christ's miracles can be counterfeited. Christ's miracles can be counterfeited. Now, if you turn back to chapter 7, he's already alluded to this in Matthew 7, verse number 21, 22, and 23. And here he actually uses the word dunamis, translated wonder, in your New King James translation, or maybe your translation translates it differently in verse 22. We'll see. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many dunamis in your name?" We did miracles. We're unsaved, not going to heaven. We're on our way to hell because verse number 23 says, "I will declare, I never knew you, depart. You are nothing more than one who practices lawlessness." You can turn to Acts and you can find these itinerant Jewish evangelists who were casting out demons in Paul's name and in Jesus' name and were no more saved than Nero himself. But because of the power of the name of Jesus, the demons were cast out. And there's an incredible story there in Acts 19 and 20 of when a demon actually turned on the sons of Sceva. And you read that particular statement there. I'm just saying to you, men and women, I want you to get this in your head. Miracles can be counterfeited. There are people who say, I'll give you a miracle. All right, well, let me help you understand. This can be of Satan, though it looks very religious. Satan uses any means and any way to get you to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. He wants you to put your eyes on a wonder and have a sense of, wow, this is great. I mean, who wouldn't want to send in $10 and this week go to the mailbox, open up, and there's $100? Let's try it with $1,000. 1,000 in, 10,000 out. Sign me up. You see? I'm saying to you, men and women, that when you read the text is very clearly exposing something. Now, let me show you one of the most incredible things yet to come. Hold your finger here and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because all three words, signs, wonders, and miracles, are all used in relationship to the Antichrist, the one who is possessed of Satan, who will actually rule this world for about 42 months. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and look at verse number 9. I can't go through the whole thing for time's sake, but in verse 9, just jump right in and look at these words. There will be the coming of the lawless one. This is Antichrist. It'll be according to the working of Satan. That's what I want you to see. It is Satan's energy that is accomplishing these three words: all power, all signs, and wonders that are deceptive. It's called lying wonders in your text. Now notice, Satan is energizing this one. Satan is causing the miracles. Satan is causing the wonder. And Satan is causing these signs to happen. Now, I want you to see this, men and women, because we live in a day and age where if anything looks beyond the natural, you immediately are said to ascribe it to God. I'm saying absolutely not. This is a deceptive ploy of Satan. So that when you talk about miracles, can miracles happen today? Just think about it. Can miracles happen today? Can wonders happen today? Can signs happen today? Well, the purpose of them were to point to something that was divine, to point to the divine purpose. What is the divine purpose in this miracle to happen? What is the divine purpose for this sign up? Because the signs point to something. I would just say to you, men and women, that I don't think they're happening today from God's perspective, but I do think that they're happening today from Satan's perspective. Because the signs and the wonders and these things were all pointing to that this Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, he's going to act like God. Therefore, here are the power acts. Jesus infuses his disciples. As he infuses his disciples, they are able to go out as apostles and do wonders and signs. They are to accomplish it because it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Doing it without the Holy Scripture, the closed canon of Scripture that we hold in our hands today. I say to you, men and women, that it is something that is so serious today that the world is going after it, and it's just so amazing to me that you can see thousands and thousands and thousands of people praying for a miracle, praying for something so that, why? So they can be awed, so that it's just a show? I mean, what is the purpose? God, if you really love me, you would give me a miracle. Let me say something to you. Move it from the natural realm to the moral realm. And when you move it to the moral realm, the greatest miracle that's ever taken place, you've already experienced. It's called regeneration. It's called salvation. You who were dead are now alive. That is not natural. That is supernatural. Move it from the natural world to the moral realm, and now all of a sudden you've got a miracle. How could you want more than God himself? The Holy Spirit lives in you. The power of the highest dwells in you. And Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, oh, that your eyes would be open, that you would understand the power that is in you, the power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And you're asking God to give you $5, $50, $500? I say to us today, men and women, we have such a low view of God that when it comes to the matter of our own personal life, we have been programmed by prosperity. And that program of prosperity is leading us away from God, not to God. So when I look at this, they can be rejected. They can be counterfeited. Let me just give you one more real quickly. And very important that the miracles of Christ do not create faith is the word. The miracles of Christ do not create faith. That's why you see in chapter 9, in fact, since you're already over in Acts, why don't you just turn over to John? We'll just do that since you're here. John chapter 3 is a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus makes this incredible statement. He says this, there was a man, chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now notice what he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these pointers that you do unless God is with them. But let me say to you, Nicodemus was not saved. The Pharisees are not saved. They're sitting around talking, and they're saying to themselves, this is unusual. I mean, how can this man do these power acts unless God is with them? But it didn't create faith in Nicodemus. In fact, Nicodemus is going to get quite a lesson from the Lord that that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, Nicodemus, in your heart when I say to you, you've got to be born again. You have to have a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And in verse number 8, he says, the Spirit's like the wind. The wind blows. You can't tell its source. All you can see is the effect. And so it is with God's Spirit. You don't know the source, but you do see the effect. People say, well, I can be saved and I can keep living with so-and-so. I don't have to be married to her or to him. I can be saved and I keep watching this. Or I can be saved and I keep doing this. Listen, you see the effect of regeneration when you have life. You come alive, and you are going to run from that which is the world, the flesh and the devil. You're going the other way. But we live in a world today where prosperity has absolutely destroyed our spiritual sensitivity. And we only are religious when we want to be, and that's usually about 1 hour a week. And for some people, it's only Easter and Christmas. And I'm saying to us today that here, God has supplied us. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Think of this. Think of what the scriptures are saying when it comes to the power and the strength that we have. What is the greatest test of authority? The greatest test of authority is that you, the one with the authority, can transfer that authority to someone else and they can do exactly what you were doing. That's the greatest test. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here's the greatest test of authority. Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he, Jesus, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. Where did they get this power? The power came from the source of power, Jesus Christ. This was the greatest test. The greatest test of authority is he has so much authority, he has authority over his power. So the authority over his power means he can say to his power, I want this to be on this one and this one and this one, all 12 of you. And don't forget, Judas had this authority and died and went to hell. Don't forget that. It says all 12 had the authority. That helps you understand that why miracles do not in themselves create faith. Why miracles in themselves can be rejected. Why miracles in themselves can be counterfeited. But we are so tied to what we see that when something looks unusual, immediately we gravitate to it and say, hey, this is great. This has got to be of God. Just remember Judas. Now, let me close. I've got about 10 minutes to close with my last point. And my last point is this. There are purposes for the miracles. So what are those purposes that are laid out for us for these miracles? All right, let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, the very first purpose for a miracle, I call it the practical purpose. There's a practical purpose on these miracles. Remember, the miracles are called signs. They're to point to something. So what I'd like you to do, I'd like you to turn with me very quickly to one passage that will help you outside of Matthew. Turn to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you'll see this very practical purpose. In other words, if Jesus is claiming to be God, and he is, if Jesus is claiming to be God, then he needs to be able to do God-like things. So it'd be a very practical purpose is that if Jesus is saying, I am God, I and the Father are one, that means whatever the Father can do, Christ can do. All right? Now look, if you will, at chapter 5 and verse number 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is what? Not true. So now he's going to give some things that bear witness to who he is. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, as John the Baptist, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than even John. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, the very miracles that I do, the very exercise of my power that I do. This is a greater witness than John the Baptist. Only God can turn water into wine. Only God can say to somebody who's blind, see, and he sees. See, only God can do that. So he said, that's even a greater witness than John the Baptist. Verse 37, a third witness. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because he who sent you do not believe. Verse 39, so you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Number four, these are they that testify of me. Skip down the last two verses, verse 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Think of that. He's saying Moses, 1,400 years earlier, wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So you've got four witnesses to who Jesus is. Witness number one, verse 32, John the Baptist. Number 36, number two, is his very power works, his miracles. Verse 37, the Father himself. Verse 39, the scriptures. These are the indisputable witnesses that Jesus is who he says he is. So a very practical purpose, if I can take you back here to your outline and back to Matthew, a very practical purpose is this, that Jesus is declaring himself to be God. What greater way to show that you're God? By miracle, except through miracle. Number two, there's a personal purpose why Jesus did miracles, a personal purpose. I want you to turn back to Matthew and look at chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. As we wind this down, men and women, as we wind this down, I want you to understand that this is so significant to us today with these miracles. Why would Jesus do miracles? Some people have this thing that Jesus is just a robot. He's just out there healing people, doing things. Does he really have compassion? Well, look what it says, verse 35. Jesus went about all cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was, and here's that word, splagnizomai, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I would just say this to us today. Men and women, you walk out here to Centerville Turnpike and you look up and down the streets and you see people who are absolutely shepherdless, people who do not have hope for the future, people who do not have a guide and direction. And I wonder if we see the theology of Christ, but we don't see the heart of Christ. We see the message of Christ, but we don't understand that the purpose of the miracles is because he was moved with compassion so that he sees these people and he heals every one of their diseases and all of their infirmities. Now, let me say this one other thing too. He does it without asking them to believe that he's the king. Most of these people died without the king, unsaved. Now, let that rest in your mind. You think about the compassion of Christ as he saw people who are hurting in life, as we saw last week with the leper who had to say unclean, unclean, and could not get near his family, and Jesus reaches out and touches this one, that you couldn't do that. You might get the disease. And all of a sudden, the lion face becomes smooth, and the baldless head has hair, and the body that was bent over is straightened, and the hand that is not there is there. And why is Jesus doing this? The Bible tells us because he was moved with compassion. Turn over to chapter 14, same book, chapter 14, if you will. Look at verse 14. And when Jesus got out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. So what did he do? He healed their sick. He's not asking any of them to believe that he's the Son of God. He's not asking any of them to say, hey, I'm going to the cross for you. This is probably the greatest display of what I have shared with you, what common grace is. Common grace is grace that is universal. And it's all sourced in the cross because we find out in Matthew 8 that everything Christ is doing with his healing ministry is pointing to the cross. And in the cross, we find the greatest display of Christ's compassion for the world. You see it in sort of sporadic form with his healing, but it is really seen in the cross. What Christ accomplished for the world is the same thing that you can see in microcosm, what Christ accomplished in healing, never saying to them, believe on the Messiah, and then I will heal you. He doesn't say that. He looks at them, he just touches them, heals them, and says, be gone, and go, and be clean, and never ask any of them to acknowledge him to be the king. He's moved with compassion. He created them. He designed them. He calls them. He heals them. And he never asks them to receive him as Savior. The practical purpose, the personal purpose. There's also, thirdly, you can write in a power purpose or the authority purpose. The authority purpose, you see in Matthew 8 how he has authority over disease. He has authority. I'll tell you the most interesting one. Look at verse 23 of chapter 8. Here's one of the most interesting ones to me. Look at his authority. You want a story? Here's a story, brothers and sisters. Verse 23. He gets into a boat. His disciples follow. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. The boat is covered with waves. Some of you are fishermen. You understand this better than I do. And he is asleep. And his disciples come and they wake him up and say, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And he says to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men stood outside themselves, is the idea. They marveled. Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Let me tell you something. Just go to the Atlantic Ocean and stand. If somebody says he's a miracle worker, stand in front of him and say, okay, waves, stop. Think of it. Or to say to the wind, cut it out. The Greek term is be muzzled. Be muzzled. You see, when we talk about power and authority, I'm saying to you, men and women, that these two chapters are just unleashing upon the people this incredible thing, the authority, the power of Christ. And the final one that I would give to you is the prophetic purpose, the prophetic purpose. And you see that in chapter 8. I wish I had time to go through that. We aren't going to do that here. We will later. But in chapter 8, in verse 16 and 17, it says this, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word. He heals everybody who is sick. So it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took on our infirmities. He took on, he bore our sicknesses in his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and is making his way to the cross, is on the way to the cross. He gives a foretaste of what it's going to be like in the kingdom, because wherever the kingdom is, there's no sickness. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no death. And the Lord Jesus, without saying to anyone about himself, displays as the king who is entering a world that has been hijacked by Satan, that has brought nothing but disease and bodies that are racked with pain and difficulty. Into this world walks the king. As he walks the king, taste of me, taste of me. You can see him as he heals, as he encourages, as he lifts up. And I think one of the greatest verses in all of Matthew, turn if you will to chapter 20 and verse number 28. And I have to close here, 20:28. It's quite a story about some disciples who are trying to see who's the greatest among the 12. I'm the greatest, says one. No, says another, I'm the greatest. Verse 27, whoever desires to be first, let him be a slave. And look what he does in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The very one that he shows in chapter 4 that he has authority over is the very one he is going to submit to for 3 days and 3 nights so that he can accomplish what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied. So Matthew begins in chapter 1 that his name is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And that also means the consequences of sin. And so Christ comes to save his people, and he shows his display and his power. And yet it comes to the very end. I love Matthew where it says that they gather together, chapter 26, they gather together and said, we can't take him during the feast time because the people rise up. But then Jesus says, now is the time. And in the very middle of the feast time is when they take him, because Jesus wants to show that he is indeed the world's Passover lamb. Because Jesus did not come into this world as a capricious, whimsical God. He came into this world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am chief. Now I ask you, men and women, I ask you, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lives in your soul? You think about it. Aren't you glad that all the power of the Father in raising Jesus from the dead, because Jesus lives in your heart, is in you? And aren't you glad that the Spirit of God, the one that woos and regenerates, the one that you don't know the source, but you see the effect. He comes in and supplies for you the ability to look like Jesus Christ, when before, as I prayed to start this service off, naturally you would not care for the people of India. Naturally you would not care for the people of Bangladesh. And naturally you would not care for those who are hurting. Naturally you would not care, but because of the Spirit who lives within and you giving yourself over to him, The one who is meek and lowly is giving you his appetite for people and for things and for ministry so that we today can talk about a wonderful, merciful Savior. In fact, I think it's a way to end. Let's stand. Matt, could you come? And Meredith, would you come? I think it's a wonderful way for us to end. Wonderful, merciful Savior. Precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue the souls of men? You are the one that we praise. You're the one that we adore. You give healing and grace. I trust as we sing this with Meredith and Matt, that we'll sing all three verses from our heart. Let's sing together.